Morning, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 20. This morning, we're going to continue on in our series, The Oracles of God, exploring the advantage that the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans 3. And again, the advantage was to know the Lord through the law. What he expects of us, how to live rightly before him, how to honor him, how to maybe possibly have success in this world. And as I've tried to make clear each message, I'm not preaching a legalism or some type of work-based salvation. We're seeking to find out how to live richly through the life instructions that God gave us to find, again, the advantage. Just to kind of bring you back up to speed, we were off, took a week off from the series last week to talk about Thanksgiving. But in the last message of, this series, we saw the first commandment. Just adjusting the decorations. We saw how the first commandment teaches us to believe in God. It also teaches us to never turn or follow any false gods. The second commandment taught us about idol worship, and we saw how idol worship is alive in the world today and even in the church. And finally, in the third commandment, we saw what it really means to take the Lord's name in vain. We saw how names represent the character, the nature of the one named. And to take the Lord's name in vain is to impugn his character or misrepresent the character of the Lord. And this morning, we're going to continue on and we're going to look at the fourth and fifth commandments in the Ten Commandments. So would you stand with me as we read from Exodus chapter 20? Beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You may be seated. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the most part, we've already covered the fourth commandment in an earlier message on the heart of God. We saw that the heart of God in the giving of the Sabbath day commandment was to create a day for man to rest and to enjoy time with his family and with the Lord. As Jesus put it, the Sabbath day was made for man, not man for the Sabbath day. It's also seen that God intended for man to attend church on the Sabbath. We see the fourth commandment and its importance displayed in the New Testament. One of the things that I promised as we did this series was to always show the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, re-given in the New Testament. And I do that because a lot of people teach and believe in the church today that the law is gone, we've been released from it, God did away with it. But I want to show you that as I've preached and earlier in this series, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His feelings about sin remain the same for all time. And the rules he gives us to live by still stand. Amen? Again, it's not a legalistic thing. It's an advantage. God has given us instructions as to how to make it through this world. And we would do well to listen. But we see in the New Testament that Jesus was always going to the synagogue, the Jewish church, on the Sabbath day to teach and to gather with other believers. He would always be preaching and speaking through the word on these Sabbath days. And just a sampling from the scriptures, Mark 1:21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Again in Mark 6:2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Luke 6:6, on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Luke 13:10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Jesus, our example, he's always going to the synagogue, to church on the Sabbath day. He's always going to teach the word. He's always going to gather together. We also see that the Apostle Paul, this was a regular practice for the Apostle Paul, who taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath regularly. Acts 13 says, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, the reason I make this point in talking about the Sabbath day and the commandment to keep the Sabbath day is that there are a lot of people who say things like, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And while true, going to church does not make you a Christian. It's usually a poor excuse for poor church attendance, or for simply not going to church at all. You see, the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And so the writer of Hebrews says, even in the days of the apostles, there were those that had said, you know, we don't need to go to church. We don't need to go to the synagogue. We don't need to get together with other believers. But the writer of Hebrews says, whoa, wait a minute. Don't be like them. Get together. Go to church on a regular basis. And so the writer of Hebrews is talking about the importance, again, of gathering together in a place like this. Going to church according to the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, keeping the Sabbath is important. It's more important than going up to the mountain to ski or getting some extra sleep. I can't believe I'm going to say this. It's more important than getting ready to watch Tom Brady and the Patriots play on Sunday afternoon. 4 o'clock, I know. It's more important than you can imagine. God said to keep the Sabbath day, and the Bible clearly shows us again in the New Testament, we are not to forsake it and the gathering of the saints to worship and hear the teaching of God's word. Now, please understand, that does not mean you can't ever take a week off and go on vacation. Amen? We need rest. We need time away with our family. But it needs to be a regular part of your spiritual walk that is going to church. God established it that way, and he knows what he's doing. Amen? One final thought on the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day. It's existing in a state of rest with the Lord. It reminds us to rest from our efforts to obtain salvation. I always, you know, tell people, look for the heart of God in the law. And so God certainly wants us to come out, go to church, gather together, hear the preaching of the word of God. But the biggest picture of the Sabbath day of all is it reminds us that God has done the work of salvation for us. And we should never in our own efforts try to earn our way to eternal life and salvation. Hebrews, again, chapter 4 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Excuse me. Again, just as I've done in every message in this series, salvation comes alone from faith in Jesus Christ and Yeshua Messiah. That is the true meaning of the Sabbath rest, resting in God's salvation that He has provided for us, knowing that He has done it all for us, and there is nothing that we can add to it. And so that's what the commandment of the Sabbath day is all about. It says, go to church because you need it. You need to be with other believers. You need to hear the regular preaching of God's word. You need on a regular basis to be in the presence of God. And thank God we've got all this wonderful technology to live stream services on Facebook. And if you're sick or the weather's bad, you know, if you're hurting, you can be at home and watch it. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it should normally be. Amen. Because there is something important that takes place by us coming together that you just can't simply get on Facebook. Now on to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now this commandment opens up a much larger conversation that is really, really important, and it might be more so than you could possibly think. Really, the fifth commandment is kind of the centerpiece of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, the vertical or the heavenly dimension. They deal with belief, with idol worship, with honoring the Lord's name and resting in Him. The following five deal with our relationship with one another, the horizontal or the earthly dimension. But the fifth commandment really speaks in both directions at once. It speaks to, obviously, our relationships with one another, with family, with mom and dad, with children. But we also learn about our Heavenly Father, that heavenly dimension in this fifth commandment. You see, when we learn to honor our earthly father, we also learn to honor our heavenly one. So today, I'm going to take a little bit different take on the fifth commandment that might be a bit unexpected. When you hear, honor your father and mother, you normally think that this is a message to children. Well, I'm going to flip it on its head, and I'm going to tell you this morning, it's also a message to mom and dad. In this commandment, God says, healthy, godly relationships begin at home in the family. Unless people learn to live together honorably in the family, they are not likely to get along anywhere else with anyone else. That puts the family right where it belongs, in the center and in the beginning of everything. Once again, we learn how to honor our Heavenly Father through godly fathers who we can honor here on earth. As I will note more in more detail in a moment, when we fail as earthly fathers, our children have a difficult, if not impossible, time knowing how to relate and honor their Heavenly Father. And so God places this great importance on family. You might have taken note at some point, it was really the first thing that God instituted in creation. The family was created right in Genesis 1, along with the heavens and the earth and the plants and the animals and mankind. God established the family. Before states, before governments, before the church, before anything else, there was the family. And as the family goes, so goes everything else. And this is why the enemy wants to attack the family. If the enemy can destroy families, then the church, the state, even the nation will fall. And I tell you, crime, the drug epidemic, mental illness, and I don't know what the percentage would be, but an incredibly high percentage of it is caused by broken homes. Honor your father and your mother. Now, just a word before we go any farther on what honor is and what it means. The Hebrew word that's translated as honor here means to make heavy or weighty. The picture is weighing someone down with esteem and respect, with honor. If honor was a physical object, something that you could put on someone, like a robe or a coat. You would just heap coats and robes upon them until they couldn't possibly even hardly move because of the weight. You know, it's like Ralphie in the Christmas story when his mother bundles him up, you know, to go to school and he can't even move. The opposite of honor is to take someone lightly. Honor is to make someone heavy, weighty. The opposite is to take them lightly. This is where we get this concept from. When you take someone lightly, you disregard them, you disrespect them. You don't give what they say, their opinions, their teachings, any weight. They do not hold, when someone takes you lightly, they do not hold your opinion in high regard. To honor someone, again, is to give them weight and heap honor upon them in doing so. Now, Timothy Peck notes, a parent isn't necessarily the person who gives you your DNA. A father is whoever fathers you as you grow up, and a mother is whoever mothers you. And he's right. This commandment applies to whoever raises you, biological fathers and mothers, adoptive fathers and mothers, and even extends to spiritual fathers or mothers. Something that I must share with you is that this is a very difficult commandment for some people. You can't imagine how many times I've sat with somebody in a counseling session and said, I don't really understand how I could ever honor my earthly father or their mother. The simple fact is that in many, many cases, people cannot honor their earthly father or mother. When there's been emotional abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or even simply being different, distant and absent, how can you honor someone who has perpetrated such evil upon their own child? Only with much repentance on the part of the parent and great forgiveness on the part of the child can this happen. And it takes a great move of God upon them both. Healing can come, but it is not often found in this world, I tell you. So honor your father and your mother. Again, it opens up a huge conversation on family and raising children. How many of you have ever heard they didn't learn it from the neighbors? How many of you know that is absolutely true? Mom and dad, your children are going to learn about God from you. Their first impressions about what their heavenly Father is like comes from you. If you're permissive and let them get away with whatever they want to, you know what? That's what they're going to think God is like. If you're terribly overbearing and beat them and your discipline is way out of whack in the, you know, the realm of abuse, that's what they're going to think God is like. So if you're to be honored as a mom or dad, then you must be found worthy of that honor as you raise your kids. You must raise your children so that they will respect you and honor you as they grow old because you have been found worthy of it. That's not how most of us think, right? I'm their father and they'll respect me because of it. Doesn't matter how I act or what I say to them, I'm their father and I deserve their respect. I got news for you. That's not necessarily the case. You cannot expect your children to love or honor you if you treat them poorly or sinfully. You also cannot expect them to honor the Lord if they do not see you do it as well. Now, let me tell you, there will always be prodigal children, even in the best spiritual families. Even in the best homes, not every child is going to grow up to honor their father or mother or the principles that they've been taught. Everybody understand? We live in a sinful world. Amen? And each one of us have to choose to live rightly by the principles of God's word, by the principles that we're taught at home. I'm going to talk about what the Bible says regarding sons who rebel in a few moments. But again, if a child is going to grow up and honor their father or mother, they must learn it from parents who are worthy of that honor. Paul regives the Old Testament commandment in the New Testament. Colossians 3, he writes, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But then he adds, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians 6, he gives the commandment again, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so in both of these passages, Paul gives the commandment once again to the child, but adds instruction to the parent. Again, they don't learn it from the neighbors. They don't learn to honor the Heavenly Father from them either. They learn it from you, mom and dad. Tim Callies writes, do not provoke to anger. Both passages contain the same exhortation. Do not provoke. Though Ephesians adds to anger, provoke is the kind of word you might use when you kindle a fire into flame. You begin with something small and provoke it into a roaring fire. Or from another angle, and I don't resemble this at all, it is the kind of word you might use when you are getting your children all excited, chasing them around and tickling them until you provoke them to being all wound up. I would never do that. It's a good thing my wife's not here. I think she would remind me of another commandment, something about thou shalt not lie. Here, of course, Paul is using it in a negative sense of stirring, exasperating, or irritating them toward anger or bitterness. Parents must not provoke their children to anger. He goes on to write, I want to make an important application. Parents can cause their children to become angry and bitter. But I think we can go even a step further to say there are times when our children are justified in their anger toward us. There are times when we so provoke our children, we so exasperate them, that anger is the fitting response. It may even be the right response if that anger is expressed in righteous ways. There may be times when your children's anger towards you is more righteous than your actions or attitudes toward them. Next we read, lest they become discouraged. A discouraged child is one who has lost hope. He is so beaten down that he has lost hope. He has lost motivation. He doesn't care anymore. One Bible translates it, lest he get discouraged and quit trying. The idea here is that you can so beat down your child that they stop trying to please you. Maybe your child's demands are arbitrary or unfair. Maybe you never praise your children and take joy in them. Maybe you live hypocritically before them with higher expectations for them than for yourself. Whatever the case, they eventually stop caring and stop trying. He says, putting it all together, God exhorts parents in this way. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. On the heels of that exhortation, he offers a solution. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not beat down, but raise up. Do not provoke with impatience and injustice, but instead shepherd with nurture and tenderness, and do this through discipline and instruction. Again, he says these two words are key, discipline and instruction. Between them, they offer words of training and correction, words of admonition and rebuke, words that express both the positive and the negative sides of leadership. You need to correct your children, sometimes with a look, sometimes with a word, sometimes with a timeout, and sometimes with a spank. That is the negative side of parenting. But positively, you also need to teach them, explaining to them what is right, demonstrating how they are to live. This little pair of words covers both the positive and the negative sides of learning and growing, helping our children go from folly to wisdom, from childish to maturity, from self-centeredness to loving others, and we trust, from sin to salvation. So we ask the question, what is it that provokes to anger? What is it that exasperates a child, brings discouragement? I can think of a number of things: abuse, hypocrisy, neglect, favoritism, ungodly behavior, lack of caring or time for a child, broken promises, a lack of love, loving work or your hobbies and friends more than your child. All of these things will provoke a child to anger, and as Tim noted quite often, righteous anger. But we live in a sinful world. And I tell you, that righteous anger will almost always turn into an unrighteous attitude and be acted out in ungodly ways. So how can we discipline and instruct our children in a godly fashion? Discipline is kind of self-explanatory for the most part, with a couple of words of caution. First, we have to understand there is a difference between discipline and abuse. Amen? There's a huge difference. And there's a line there that should not ever be crossed. Abuse is a terrible thing. Discipline is a good thing. And while we live in a society that frowns on any type of physical discipline these days, I know I was never really truly harmed by a little of it myself. I've told the story before, but I'll share it again. I remember one time when I was young, we were headed to Vernon down Route 142, and I was picking on my sister something fierce, and from out of the driver's seat, I heard more than a couple of times, "If you don't knock it off, I'm going to pull this car over." And I wasn't wise enough to knock it off. And before long, before I knew what was happening, we were skidding through the rocks off the side of the road, and suddenly I was outside the car and headed to the woods with a firm grip on me. I stopped picking on my sister for the rest of the trip. I also found it a little difficult to sit the rest of the trip. Again, there is and should be a clear difference between abuse and discipline. Even our courts recognize this distinction. They too recognize that there is a difference between spanking a child and abuse. Abuse is never, ever okay, but corrective, loving discipline is of great importance. Amen? Now, in the society that we live in, I encourage you parents, make sure you know what the law says and understand the difference between discipline and abuse. All right? Second, I always encourage parents to find what works with the child. The one thing that I can tell you after raising 6 kids is that every one of them is different. Extremely different. What works with one does not work with the other 5 at all. In some homes, it's assumed that a spanking is always what is needed, while in others, it's rejected altogether and never thought to be needed. Discipline will likely take on many different forms depending on each child. Some will respond to being put into timeout. Others will sit there the entire time they are in timeout and dream up all sorts of things to get in trouble in as soon as they get out of timeout. Some will respond to having toys and iPods or the TV taken away for a time. Some will respond just simply by being confronted with their sin. But find what works for each child. Are you with me? Every child is different. Find what works to discipline them and instruct them in what is right. Build up a relationship with your child in order to know what works with each one of them and find the reasons for their sinful behavior to address it and help them overcome it. That's the discipline, but what about instruction? The greatest instruction comes from how mom and dad, how you live your lives in full display of your children at home. Paul gives us the recipe for this in Ephesians. Now remember, we just read from Ephesians where he talks about children, obey your parents. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So this is all part of the same conversation. And Paul writes in Ephesians 5, just before the verses I mentioned just a second ago, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, the relationship, Paul says, between husband and wife here is the living example, the living embodiment of the church's relationship to God. So if you want your children to understand as part of the body of Christ, as part of the bride of Christ, how they're supposed to relate to God and how they're supposed to honor God, then you have to show them at home. This is exactly what I've been saying. Now, biblical submission is not what most people think of when they think of wives submitting to their husbands. And the world and a lot of people in church have a very warped perspective of what submission is and why God says to wives to submit to their husbands. And if the world truly understood what God meant in these commandments, then a lot more women would be happy to follow the word of God in submitting to their husband. First off, if you notice, the husband is supposed to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. How did Paul say that Christ loved the church? Anybody pick up on that? You can cheat. You can look. Ephesians 5. He died for her. Now, ladies, how many of you want a husband that would die for you? Or let me ask this. How many of you, you know, you're out on the streets late at night, you get held up by some robber and he points a gun at you? How many of you want a husband that's going to grab you and use you as a shield? I don't know of any woman on the face of this planet that would want that. Men are supposed to step in the way. They're supposed to protect. How many of you women would want a husband that you want him to provide for you, to care for you, to love you the way that you're supposed to be loved? That's what you want, right? Amen? And so God says, that's the type of man you're supposed to be submitting to. And you see, a husband can't protect, a husband can't provide, a husband can't care for his wife the way that God wants him to unless the wife allows him to. And so God says, listen, submit to your husband. And when he says there's danger, get behind me, the wife's not supposed to say, I don't think so, honey. Do you get the picture here? But more so, it is the picture of how we're supposed to respond to God and submit to him. When God says, don't do this, it's dangerous. Don't do this, it's going to ruin your life. How are we supposed to respond? We're supposed to say, okay, God, I submit to you and your word because I know that you loved me enough that you would come and die for me. You loved me enough that you're going to care and provide for me. But to find that care, to find that protection, to find that salvation, to find all the things that I say I want, I have to submit to you. So wives, honor the position God has given to the husband by lovingly submitting to him. The husband lovingly honors his wife by protecting, providing for, and caring for her even better than he does himself. Dad, you're to be the living example of Christ to your kids through how you treat your wife and children. Mom, your role is to honor your husband the way the church is supposed to honor the Lord. And through you, your children learn to not only honor you, but God, our Heavenly Father. So as we close today and we come to the communion table, I said a few minutes ago that I was going to come back to what God says about rebellious children. To honor your father and mother is a serious, serious commandment. As children, how serious did God take rebellion? Listen to what Moses said later on in Deuteronomy 21. God spoke. Moses is relating to the people. And he says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's some pretty serious stuff, isn't it? But does this passage give you a sense of how remarkable the story of the prodigal son is? He ran away. He was a glutton and a drunk. He didn't honor his father because he essentially said to his father, listen, Dad, you're taking too long to die. I can't wait for the day that you die and get my inheritance, so I want you to give me all my inheritance right now. And when he got his inheritance, he went out and he wasted it. All his father had worked for, all the things that his father wanted to give to him, he wasted and dishonored. Yet when the father should have presented him to the elders to be put to death, while he was a long way off, he ran to him and said, this son of mine who was lost is now found. He's dead, but now he's alive. You see the beauty presented here in the law, the lesson put on full display for you and I, is that first off, how many of you understand that all of us are prodigal sons and daughters? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all sinned and dishonored our Heavenly Father in terrible ways that you and I can't even imagine, each one of us. The Father disciplined us, instructed us, pleaded with us to live rightly, but we didn't listen or obey. Yet instead of dragging us out to the city gates immediately and putting us to death like the law said, he sent our elder brother, Yeshua Jesus, the sinless one, the perfect one, the one who had honored the Father always in every way and everything. He sent him out of the city and to the cross to die in our place. And so Jesus, Yeshua, paid the price for our sins so that the demands of the law could be met. So that the law would be satisfied. So that you and I could be set free from the curse of sin and death. When we dishonored the Father, he honored him. While we sinned, he remained perfect. When it should have been our blood that was shed, it was his. And because of him, when we come home, we can be welcome home with open arms. Since we have found such mercy and grace, let us now be the example to our children so that they too may honor our Heavenly Father in word and deed. And so as we come to the communion table today, understand again that we were those rebellious children, the ones that should have been put to death. But Jesus, our brother, came to redeem us. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. Are you thankful for it this morning? Let us worship him as the communion elements are passed out.
You step down into darkness, open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart.